percentage there. But anyway, that's troubling. Especially when considering that a good many folks who claim to be religious, who claim to be Catholic, for example, I love and adore my Catholic friends, but I know so many who are Catholic in name only, right? Now they call that non-practicing. Ditto, quote-unquote, Protestant churches, and Protestant churches are just all those that aren't Catholic. You know, that's the way that generally breaks down. Of course, those of us who love speaking where the Bible speaks and using Bible terms in Bible ways, we would certainly, you know, phrase things a tad differently. But I'm reading a census report here, sharing that with you. And a lot of the Protestant folks, likewise, are in name only, you know. So when you stop and think, the number's always going to be much larger than reported. You know, the number of non-Christians, what I mean to say, is always going to be much larger than reported, especially when you bring in to the discussion, you know, the way in which the Bible uses that term. That's definitely going to be much, much different than reported. But it was very impacting to note that now, in, you know, unprecedented times, people are vocal about not being religious. I mean, used to be, this doesn't go back that far even, you know, our grandparents' day, a generation or two ago, you know, even if you were not really, you know, religious, you would just kind of claim to be a Christian. I remember my mom fussing at my dad because his military dog tags for the religion said none. And my mama was like, "Man, what's the matter with you saying, you should at least just say Christian, you know, kind of default." And he was like, "No, I don't, you know, that's not what I wanted to put on that thing." And now, that was very outside the norm, you know, back then in my early childhood. And now it's becoming more and more common. Much more common. There is almost a artificial enlightenment bestowed upon somebody who says, "I'm non-religious. You know, I'm kind of a free agent when it comes to my religion." There's almost kind of a novelty to it, which is very distressing. You know. Anyway, that reminds me a little bit of the situation Titus found himself in Crete, where we noticed in chapter 1, verse 10 here that the Cretans, these folks were very undesirable, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Verse 10 mentions, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said," this is verse 12, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then for good measure, Paul, the inspired apostle Paul, says, verse 13, "This testimony is true." So this is not just what, thank you, Wes, money jugs going around. This is not just what, you know, someone who had a bad experience was saying about the Cretans. This is what one of their own was saying about the Cretans. And Paul says, "Yeah, and it's true." We'll double back to kind of a point we made off of this early in class one before we took our deeper dive into elders' qualifications. And we'll see that God's antidote to this spiritual mess is the gospel. This is very in line with what Paul finds in Acts chapter 17. where Paul famously visits the city of Athens, you may recall. And what does he find there when he visits Athens? Finds many gods. Say that again.
In the middle of them, in the center of them,
mm.
there was an inscription for the moon.
Right.
And there where Paul started and prescribed.
That kind of takes the cake, doesn't it? They are polytheistic. A lot of folks in those days were. So not really much to report there, their polytheism. But, you know, they took their worship of many gods to a whole new level, as Sam reminds us. And not only do they have every god you can think of and imagine there statuified that they could pay honor and homage to, but even an unknown god, right? Some kind of catch-all, some sort of provision where, you know, if there's one we left out or something we forgot, well, here we go. We're going to worship and acknowledge, as much as you can acknowledge something you don't know, we're going to worship and acknowledge this unknown God. Well, it's a mess. And the solution to that mess was, of course, for Paul to preach the plain, simple gospel. Same thing here in Crete. They're in a mess. Spiritually, societally, these folks here have a lot to work on. And God says, okay, we are going to deliver to these people the gospel. I love it how Paul doesn't say, God doesn't say, you know, we need to get a few things straightened up first before we do what God wants us to do. You know what I mean? Thank you, Sam. Sam said, I made a good point. I think Sam's awfully smart for saying I made a good point. Thank you, man. I've run into a lot of people, figuratively speaking, hadn't really run into them, but I've met a lot of people who say, you know, my life's a mess. I mean, me and the wife aren't getting along so good. The kids are kind of, you know, going through a phase, and finances maybe are a little crazy. And I need to work on some things before I get back in church. Have you known, met anybody like that? They're everywhere. These folks who think that what they need to do is kind of get themselves in a better position so that they can be religious. And it's one of these things that, you know, sounds virtuous, I suppose. You know, I need to work on some things before I come back to church. I mean, I guess that has kind of a little bit of a virtue sound to it. But really, you know, the way this thing goes is, no, you come to Christ first. Don't stop, don't delay, don't tarry. Remember what Paul was famously told by Ananias when he was ready to be baptized? Why tarriest thou? Love that King James line. Don't wait, don't delay. You know, go directly to the Lord and let him help you out. Because really, you know, trying to do it yourself is just a kind of a flawed substitute for letting the Lord take care of you in a way that only he can do. So, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Today, yeah. Right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You don't want to put it off. So just for sake of reminders, so we don't leave this important detail behind as we move forward with our study of Titus, this place is a mess. Societally, They had their challenges. They certainly had their religious challenges. And God's answer to all this was same, 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 right? You go in there and you preach the gospel to these people. They need it just as much as somebody who maybe is a bit more receptive and a bit more ready. Priscilla and Aquila, they pulled aside a man who was ready to receive God's word. You remember his name?
Apollos.
Yeah. And it was, you know, kind of square peg, square hole kind of setup where Apollos was ready to receive God's word. He was taught God's word and everything clicked. And these are the cases we live for, right? Those of us who want to teach the Bible to people, and that's all of us in here who are Christians, we want to teach the Bible to people. This is what, you know, we live for. To find somebody who is ready to receive God's word, and all we have to do is just kind of, you know, bring the horse to water, so to speak. And that's not who these Cretans were. They were very unreceptive. And Paul's chances of converting these folks were slim. Titus's chances of converting these folks were slim. And one of the major thrusts in the book of Titus is Paul telling Titus, you keep your faith where it needs to be. Don't let these folks bring you down. You make sure that you stay right with the Lord. So that's who Titus is facing here. And the answer to this problem is God's word, nothing more, nothing less. Paul mentions that these folks need to be rebuked sharply, chapter 1, verse 13. How do you reckon that'd make them feel? Yeah. You know, how do you feel when you're rebuked sharply? This word sharply here, we can sit down on it for a minute and notice a neat thing about it, and it is only used twice in Scripture. This word is only used twice in Scripture. Here, where it's translated sharply, 2 Corinthians 13:10, take a sec to open up there. 2 Corinthians 13:10, who has that from? I have the ESV, told you I was going to use the ESV for this study of the book of Titus. Who has another translation to read 2 Corinthians 13:10 from? 2 Corinthians 13:10. Got it? Sharpness. One of the things going on, thank you, Jeremy, for reading. Paul characterizes his teaching method here, 2 Corinthians 13:10, as being sharpness. The ESV says severe in my use of authority. We've admittedly lifted that verse kind of in isolation of all the verses that surround it, 2 Corinthians 13:10. But one of the things going on in Paul's interaction with the church at Corinth was numerous false claims against his apostleship. So in other words, there were a lot of people highly, highly critical of Paul's authenticity. Even though Paul was absolutely from the Lord, there were some folks who were trying to spread rumor that he was not from the Lord. He was not, Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles, and some were using that fact against him. So One of the criticisms of Paul by his antagonist there around Corinth was, oh, he's bold in his letters, but he's very soft and anemic in his personal speech and teaching. Well, Paul challenges that, obviously, and points out how consistently he dealt with God's word, whether writing it down or speaking it. So Paul here is saying, you know, if I were there with you, I would be bold or severe is the word translated in my version. That is the second of just two places where this word is found. So Paul is telling Titus that the problems with these Cretans need to be dealt with sharply. I'm sure, as Jeremy shared, that is not going to be something that they like. I reckon some of these Cretans would go to church one morning and say, oh, that was a very unloving sermon that Titus preached. That didn't make me feel good. That preacher took everything that I like to do and preached against it. You know, I like to be a lazy belly. I like to be a glutton. I like to be a liar. Going back to chapter 1, verse 12 of Titus. And Titus here preached against all that stuff and did so sharply. You know, the old saying is, the devil doesn't mind you preaching on sin as long as you don't get specific. If you just kind of, in nondescript language, get up and say, hey, God is good, God is love, sin is bad, don't do it, and leave it at that, well, you give everybody a little something, right? You give everybody a little something to hang on to. But it's when you get specific and say, hey, this right here is wrong. You have to dress modestly. Can't cheat on your wife. You can't lie. You can't skip worship. You run down that list, and all of a sudden, all the people who are against sin are a little tad bit uncomfortable. And Paul says to Titus, you rebuke them sharply. God's word is the only thing that's going to fix this situation. So beating around the bush isn't going to help anybody. It's a very modern phenomenon, you know, that we have the answer, right? We have the cure. I was talking to somebody on the phone who experienced a death from cancer. And I said, man, you know, I just hate this cancer. Terrible, terrible, terrible stuff. And it will be a glorious day one day when they find a cure for this mess. I pray regularly that they do, because I know some good people who have been harmed and negatively impacted by this cancer. And suppose they find that cure to cancer, and they say, well, you know, it might make people feel bad. You know, this cure that we have for cancer might make you a little sick. Might inconvenience you some. You know, let's just kind of give it to a few people. Let's get people who are just like us, and we'll give this cure to cancer to those people who are just like us. Anybody a little different from us, we're not going to give them this cure to cancer. Let's just give a little bit of this cure to cancer to people. Don't give it all to them. Let's just give them a little bit of it. Would any of y'all have a problem with that? Big problem, right? Well, you probably can detect what I'm doing here. We have a cure, not to cancer, but to something much worse. Sin is way worse than cancer. And sometimes we don't treat it like it's worse than cancer because people who are otherwise healthy are sinning. You know, we don't see what cancer does to the soul. I'm sorry, we don't see what sin does to the soul like we see what cancer does to the body. That would be a very interesting comparison. If we could see what sin does to the soul like we see what cancer does to the body, oh, we would really get on board with stopping it. Well, we have the cure here, right? We have the cure to sin. And a lot of times what we do is say, well, I'll give that cure to people who are like me. As long as you look like me, as long as you're from where I'm from, as long as we're in the same general socioeconomic, you know, swath of America, I'll talk to you about this cure to sin. But if you're different from me in any way, you know, if you're from somewhere that I've never heard of, if you talk funny, if you look funny, if you smell funny, I'm not going to talk to you about this cure. Or when we get together to talk about this cure to sin, which is far worse than cancer, I'm just going to give you a little bit of it. Just a little bit of it. Might not mention baptism. Because when we mention baptism, people get upset. And that makes us different from the religious world. And maybe I want to be friends with denominational leaders or denominational ministries. So I'm going to just kind of low-key that whole baptism stuff, that whole oneness of the church stuff. That's wrong, man. That's terrible. Just as terrible as it would be if we had a cure for cancer and we said, we're going to kind of dish it out in this foolish way. Not good, is it? Saw a hand go up. Mr. Michael, go right ahead, sir. Indeed. And indeed. Yeah, no one, I shouldn't say no one, because I unfortunately know some preachers who like to get loud and holler and be mean just for the sake of doing that sort of stuff. That's not the way to be. Clearly, obviously, that's not the way to be. This rebuke, sharp rebuke, comes from the right motives. You know, we're not just happy to get on to somebody for the sake of getting on to somebody. We want them to be sound in the faith. Another word for that word sound, going back to our cancer analogy, might impress you to know that sound also means healthy. When we talk about soundness of faith, soundness of doctrine, we're talking about doctrine that is good, doctrine that is healthy. And there is a way that God wants us to live. Plain and simple, there's a way that God wants us to live. And if we're not living that way, we need to be brought back. And in order to come back to the Lord, we may have to give up a lot of things that we like. In order to come back to the Lord, we may hear some things that we don't want to hear, you know. But this is all for the end result of us being healthy in the Lord. Healthy individuals, healthy congregations. This blows up on a macro level as well. You know, we're talking about souls. Souls in a few numbers or souls in a large number. Here, Paul is talking to Titus about all the souls there in Crete and how they need to come back to the Lord. Thoughts, comments, questions. What's going through your mind as we're talking a little bit about that? Anything? Yes, sir. Sam, go right ahead. Sure. Right. And the gospel is for all, isn't it? That's a good point. Right. Right. Absolutely. 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 This partiality that we sometimes have is very ungodly. Numerous times in Scripture, I haven't counted them, but I've read from those who have counted them. I think the number's at maybe half a dozen or so times in the New Testament. It declares that God's not a respecter of persons. And back in these days, you know, the Jewish-Gentile animosity was off the charts. Unlike anything that we've ever experienced today. I mean, we've had our struggles and our fair share of hardships between different ethnic groups, historically speaking. But the hatred that a Jew had for Gentile, I think it was next level. And that, you know, amazingly enough, that crept into the Lord's church. It's very mind-boggling that the same Peter who in Acts chapter 2 said, the gospel is for you and your sons and those who are far off, as you dig a little deeper into those terms there, you will find, I believe, that Peter's talking about Gentiles, you know, quoting from the Joel prophecy. We've been talking a bit about that time period in Wednesday night Old Testament survey class. Peter quotes from Joel, amazingly enough. And yet Peter was a man who, before it was all said and done, regressed back into this prejudice that the Jews had for the Gentiles. You remember Galatians chapter 2, Paul mentioning that he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. What was Peter doing that Paul found so bad? You remember? Sure. Yeah. Right. That's right. That really bothered to say that last part again, Sam? Oh, Barnabas' faith. All right. Sure, sure. How can Peter do something like that? He was shorter form. Peter was discriminating against the Gentiles. Gentile Christians. Yeah. And it's I don't know, it's disappointing. It's mind-boggling to see Peter succumbing to that. And Paul says that he withstood, he called Peter on it. Hey, you're treating these Gentile Christians, uncircumcised Christians, differently than you're treating circumcised Christians, and that ain't right. There is, we won't get into it this morning, but there is an interesting case study between Paul and Timothy and Paul and Titus, and as it relates to circumcision. That's on the menu one of these days to talk about when we have more of an opportunity to discuss it. But Paul was, as hardcore Jewish as he was, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, amazingly enough, because he understands what we're discussing here, that the gospel is for all. I saw a hand. Yes, sir. Go right ahead. Well, Wes's question is, who do you think would be rebuked more between Paul and Peter? Today. Yeah, yeah, Jeremy, you're in my head. I mean, the Lord would still have the same rebuke for Peter, right? But the people, the folks, would look at Paul and say, man, what you making such a big deal about this for? This is, this is just the way things are. And you're causing trouble by bringing it up, right? Is that what you're thinking? So we've got to be very careful in our use of this power here. The Lord calls the gospel his power unto salvation. And it needs to be handled appropriately, right? Fairly, equitably, it needs to be handled in a way that God looks at and he's proud of, that he approves of. And in this case here, folks who don't have the gospel need to be told the gospel plainly. Don't beat around the bush with it. You know, Noah would not have saved anybody. He didn't. You know, his message fell on deaf ears. But imagine how much worse it would have been if Noah would have been preaching while that ark was being built and say, you know, times are bad. People need to get back right and come to the Lord. What does that mean to the average guy or gal out there? You know, that's not a whole lot to go on. It's not a whole lot to go on. You have to be plain. Not mean. I'm not talking about mean. Plainness is often confused as meanness, and it's not. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter was amazingly plain. He let them know that they with wicked hands crucified Jesus. God raised him up from the dead. They need to repent, change, be baptized. The Apostle Peter was extraordinarily plain. And that's the way you tell people how to be saved. That's the way you tell people how to come to the Lord. That's what Paul is telling Titus to do with these folks here. Verse 15 is a neat verse. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelievers, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I say verse 15 is a neat verse because it's a verse that really getting to the bottom of is quite hard to do. Maybe impossible. It may be the case that this Jewish-Gentile tension was still spilling over in Crete. If you look at verse 14, that's kind of the on-ramp to verse 15. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths or the commands of people who turn away from the truth, Paul is clearly telling Titus here that there is a taint, there's problems in how these people are responding to God. They're following myths. They're following fables and traditions, not all of which are bad, but when you take them to the extreme that these folks here were taking them, then they're very bad. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So, probably, I'll say probably, maybe I'll say possibly. Possibly, Paul is referencing here Jewish customs, Jewish ceremonial activities, maybe even dietary laws that needed to be set aside. To the pure, all things are pure. We know that the Lord has freed us from the law of Moses. This was 2,000 years later, that seems like kind of a no-duh point to make. Like, why are we talking about the law of Moses? Well, I suspect back in 62, 63, 64 AD, as Paul is writing to Titus, to these folks who were alive and well then, that the Jewish the Jewish way of things was much more palpable then than now, obviously. And the Lord has freed us from the Old Testament law. The need to keep the feast, the need to keep up with the dietary rules and regulations, the need to be circumcised religiously. These are all things that we have been freed from. Now, not everyone back here felt that away. So Paul might be saying to the pure, to those who've become Christians, you know, these things are okay. Specifically here, various dietary restrictions that the law of Moses placed. So Paul is saying that Christians are free to do these things. This is the revelation that Peter had a hard time coming to in Acts chapter 10, if you recall. When the Lord told him to arise, kill, and eat, hopefully cook it somewhere in that stage, but arise, kill, and eat. And Peter's response was what? What did Peter say? What did Peter say? Yeah, I can't eat anything unclean. And God's point was, of course, it's not unclean, right? It's not unclean. That bug, he wants to hear the gospel. We're preaching. There. We got him. Thank you, Wes. Let's see here. And that was a hard lesson for Peter to let sink in. That the Lord has made. The Lord has removed all of the restrictions on the Christian today. Yeah, that's the bigger point too. It's not just about meat, but it's about the Gentiles, Cornelius being the representative there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Should have been him. And he did know, right? Sometimes you know what's right and you don't do it anyway, right? And in those cases, what's going to bring you back? Somebody saying, well, it's okay, you know, I'm petting on you and don't be so hard on yourself. Is that what's going to bring you back? No, that'll make you comfortable in the wrong stuff you're doing. And in those cases, you need to be told plainly, hey, you got to knock this off. All right, y'all, we will stop there. Thank you very much. We'll pick up Titus chapter 2 next go around.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.